Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, I'd like to draw your attention to verses 13 to 21. Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Hear now the word of God. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been shopping for a particular item? And you've gone up and down the aisle, you think you know where it is, and yet you can't find it. And you go and ask for help from one of the people working at that place. And then they take you right where you were, and it was right in front of your face, the item that you were looking for. And I do know that that's a typical thing, because many of you know I do work at Walmart, and that happens a lot, where someone can't find something and they were at a particular place and they come and ask me and I take them over to that place. So I was just here and there it is right in front of my face. And in America we have a saying that says, you know, if it was a snake, it would have bitten me. Right? But for some reason I didn't see it. My focus just wasn't there. We've had that. It's right in front of us and we didn't see it. Such a scenario frequently happens in a courtroom. And it's when witnesses are being interviewed by the other side's attorneys. In the United States of America, we have what's called an adversarial court system. An adversarial court system, where it's not just you being accused of something by the state sitting before a panel of judges. That's basically what happens in European countries, Western Europe. And then the judges just sit there and they look at all the evidence themselves and everything's argued. Well, no, in the United States of America, we have an adversarial system. So the side bringing the case has their attorneys and the side defending has their attorneys. And the attorneys then are the ones who argue the case, the opposing side's attorneys. And when a witness comes, the other side's attorney, the opposing counsel, well, interview on a court where the person has sworn an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and that adverse witness, the opposite side witness, has to answer questions. And many times, what's characteristically used by that opposing counsel is leading questions. Leading questions. Where a question is asked, and it's asked with a lot of words, trying to get the person, the witness, to answer a certain way. It's trying to direct their focus to a given answer. In a sense, they're being tested. They're being tested in the courtroom. Where is their focus? Well, the truth be told. A leading question really will test the focus of the witness. Many times in our lives, God tests us to see what we are focused on in our lives. Are we focused on Him? Are we looking to God to provide our needs and give us the strength that we need to serve Him? Or are we focused on ourselves and our own strength, our own resources? And in a real sense, those whom the Lord loves, He tests. So the question for each of us today is, where is our focus? Where is our focus in life? Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one is Christ's compassion. Christ's compassion. Look at verses 13 and 14 and verse 21. When Jesus heard it, he, that is, hearing the beheading of John the Baptist by Herod, he heard that bad news. He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Now down verse 21. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. We see here from these verses in this great multitude that is mentioned in verse 14 that there were 5,000 men in addition to women and children. And so some scholars will put the estimate at perhaps 25,000 people. Somewhere in that neck of the woods. A lot of people. It is a great multitude that came out into this deserted place following Jesus. It is at this point in his earthly ministry that Christ's popularity reached its peak. This miracle is one of the most, I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. It is one of the, I could say, the most prominent miracle because it's the only miracle recorded in all four accounts of the gospel. And what we learn from John's account in John chapter 1, verses, or John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, in John 6, 1 through 14, John records this miracle, and it's in verse 15 of John chapter 6, where John writes this, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself. So they were so enthralled with him, especially for a free meal, that they wanted to make him king, an earthly king. So in his earthly ministry here, his popularity reached its peak among the general populace, among the general people. It is at this point onward in his earthly ministry that he tended to spend more time with the disciples rather than in front of the multitudes. Kind of kept himself back more from the multitudes because that's not why he came, right? He did not come to be an earthly king to throw off the political oppression of the Roman Empire. That was not why Christ came. No, he was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem you and I who are under the law. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. His glory as the King of Kings will come after his suffering. At all times, we can say Christ remained focused on the mission for which his heavenly Father sent him. To be our suffering servant, our prophet, priest and king. This was a deserted place, as we see in verse 13. The idea here is that it's a place with hunger and thirst. It's a deserted place, a place with hunger and thirst. There were sick there that followed in the great multitude. To be sick there in verse 14 has that idea of to be weak without strength. To be weak and without strength. And we see that Christ had compassion on the great multitude. Compassion, verse 14. In other words, literally that word for compassion in the Greek means deeply moved in one's bowels. It's intense, and that's where their thought was, where the feelings are, at the core of one being, deeply moved in one's bowels. And it's really herein, at this point, that we see the heart of God for us as sinners. It was Jesus who said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," right? In John chapter 14, verse 9. We've seen this before in Jesus's earthly ministry. John chapter 11, verses 35 and 36, with the death of his friend Lazarus, Jesus wept. He wept. And John 11, 36 says, "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" We see that same divine compassion with regards to the city of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42. Where he wept over the lost city of Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He can sympathize with our weaknesses of being hungry and thirsty, yet he himself never sinned. But he entered this sin-cursed world to be our Redeemer. Point two, Christ tests believers. Christ tests believers. In other words, our compassionate God tests us. Our compassionate God will test us. Look at verses 15 through 17. "When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, we have seen in the previous chapter in Matthew chapter 13, that Christ spoke parable after parable after parable about the kingdom of God. Each one of those parables in Matthew chapter 13 focused in some way or another on Jesus Christ, our mediatorial king. Christ continued his teaching on the kingdom of God in this deserted place. Luke records for us about this miracle. Luke records in Luke chapter 9, verse 11, at the end of that verse, "And Christ spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing." So what he was teaching about in this deserted place, having compassion upon them, was continuing teaching about the kingdom of God. Certainly, in parables. The kingdom of God is about our Lord Jesus Christ. And now Christ tests the disciples about what they have been experiencing about Jesus Christ, what they've been hearing in his teaching about himself in the kingdom of God, and also what they have been seeing through his works of miracles. He's testing them. From John, we learn that earlier in that day, Christ brought up to Philip the matter of how to feed the multitudes. John chapter 6, verse 5 says this, Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Why did he ask Philip that question? Well, John chapter 6, verse 6, the very next verse, tells us to test, John 6, 6 says this, "But this Christ said to test him, for he," Christ himself, "knew what he would do." Christ knew what he would do, but he is asking this question to Philip and the disciples to test them. Where is their focus? Christ wants to test the disciples whether they will look to Christ, whether they will look to him, or whether they will look to human resources and to try and feed the multitudes. Those whom the Lord loves, he tests. We see this pattern elsewhere in Scripture. One of the biggest examples in the Old Testament is for the Israelites after they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy, Moses is writing to the second generation of Israelites. They are the ones who will be entering the promised land. He's reminding them of what the first generation did and happened to them. Deuteronomy 8, 2 says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." To test them. Those whom the Lord loves, he tests. Where's your focus? Psalm 11, verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous." Psalm 11, 5, the beginning of that verse. So testing from our God is something that we should expect in our lives. It's something every one of us who is in Christ Jesus should expect in our lives. Testing. Do we truly belong to him through faith in Jesus Christ? And we will show it in how we respond to the test. The test here in our text today came in the form of a statement that Christ made to the disciples in Matthew chapter 14, verse 16. Verse 16 of our text, Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." It's like that opposing counsel in the courtroom. A leading question is like a statement that you want the witness to respond to, yes, no, one or the other. This is the statement. You give them something to eat. It's a really a big test because why? It immediately focuses them to themselves. It immediately focuses them to themselves. If somebody looked at you and said, "You do this, you do this," and you're like, "Well, how am I going to do it?" It focuses immediately on yourself then, where your mind's going to go, right? That's a major test. It's a leading statement that leads you and says, "Oh, it's a very tough test," because he really wants you to respond in the opposite way, right? To look not to yourself. The full verse, Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. The multitudes do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. But how? How then? Think in a similar fashion, God gives us commandments, right? How will we obey? He says, "You keep the Sabbath. You don't bear false witness. You honor your father and your mother." And we immediately begin to think, well, how am I going to do it? Right? We're being tested. Do we look to Christ? Or do we try and look to our own strength and resources? John chapter 15, verse 5 says, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So when he says, "You don't bear false witness against your neighbor. You honor your father and your mother. You do not steal. You honor the Sabbath." Without Christ, we could do nothing, but he's testing us. But we look to Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, Christ is seated above, right? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Colossians 3, 1. So Colossians 3, 2, set your mind on things above, where Christ is, not on things of the earth. Think of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. How are we to run the race before us in our pilgrimage to our heavenly home in heaven? We are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. We're to run this race looking to Christ. Apart from him, we can do nothing. It is at this point that prayer becomes essential in our lives. Did not Christ tell us to pray at all times? To pray without ceasing in Luke chapter 18, verse 1? At all times, we are to pray. And again, prayer is saying that our dependence upon God is not partial, but total. For everything. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul obviously got this from the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Right? And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all circumstances, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. In everything. Connie and I, my wife and I, have met people who have said, "Oh, no, we just got to bring God the big things." You're like, "What are you talking about?" Yeah, we've talked to a liberal Lutheran who has said that to us. Everything. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. The whole idea here is walking by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Looking to God, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking to Christ, the object of our faith. And then we can be still in the midst of the storms of life. Another way to ask this question is, do we cry to God for help to obey him? We have needs. Do we cry out to God for help to obey him? And the psalmist responded multiple ways along this theme. Psalm 57, verse 2, he says, "I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me." All things. You glance through Psalm 119. I put quite a few verses there in the outline from Psalm 119. Let me just read a couple of them. Psalm 119, verse 5. "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Oh, direct me to keep your statutes, Lord. I wander, I am prone to wander from you whom I love." Psalm 119, verses 35 and 36. "Make me, Lord, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness." I need you to incline and bend my heart to you and your commandments. Make me walk. Psalm 119, verse 117. "Hold me up and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually." But I need God to hold me up, to preserve me, and then I will persevere on this narrow way in my pilgrimage to heaven. Psalm 119, verse 133. "Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me." He is crying out to God repeatedly for help. Think about that. What do the commandments say? You give them something to eat. You don't take God's name in vain. You keep the Sabbath. You honor your father and your mother. You do not commit adultery. Do not steal. You. And he says, "Lord, I need your help." He looks immediately to God, not himself. He cries out for help. That's the issue. That's the test before us. Do we look to God, or do we trust in our own strength and resources? Consider. Unbelief is the refusal to have God in any of our thoughts. Unbelief is the refusal to have God in any of our thoughts. At Romans 1, verse 28, for example, where God gave them over to a debased mind, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, it says. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's their unbelief. They refuse to have God in any of their thoughts. But you and I to have God in all of our thoughts, and we are to take everything to Him in prayer. And pray without ceasing. Because we depend upon Him for life and breath and our daily bread. What helps us do that? What helps us do that? What encourages us to do that? It's to remember God's mighty deeds of the past. We opened with our call to worship from Psalm 103. Forget not all His benefits. Forget not. We are to remember God's mighty deeds of the past. This, if the disciples would have done this, this would have prevented them from looking to themselves and their own resources. Oh, how the disciples would have benefited from remembering the Lord Jesus Christ's mighty deeds of the past. If they had remembered how Joseph, for instance, in the scriptures, how Joseph, through God's providence, had fed all of Egypt from the storehouses of grain in Genesis chapter 41, verse 55, they might have looked to Christ, who is greater than Joseph, for provision. If they had remembered God's provision of manna in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 16, verses 14 through 15, then they might have expected an abundant supply of food here as well, looking to Christ. If they would have remembered God's promise from Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, that God would open the windows of heaven and give them a blessing too great to contain, then maybe they would have prayed, asking for God to open the heavens. These men had been eyewitnesses of the mighty miracles of Christ, and in particular, at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, when Christ had provided miraculously a whole supply of wine for the guests at that wedding. If they had just remembered, if only they would have looked in expectant faith to Christ, who is God incarnate. Remember, every time He called the Heavenly Father His Father, He called Himself equal with God, right? Yes, John 5:18. That's why the scribes and Pharisees wanted to stone Him to death, because in their view He was just a man and committed blasphemy. But He is Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God incarnate, and that's what Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16 is talking about Christ. The eyes of all look expectantly to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. When Christ said to the disciples, in our text, in Matthew 14, verse 16, You give them something to eat, if only they would have immediately looked back to Him in faithful prayer, said, yes, Lord, You provide what we and the multitudes need. You are the Christ. You are the eternal Son of God. You are equal with God. Please provide all of us what we need. Again, Christ is our model in everything. We've said that many times, right? Christ is our model in everything. Look at verse 19, Matthew 14, verse 19. And He, Christ, took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. In other words, He looked up to heaven. Christ prayed, right? He prayed. The disciples should have prayed. Remember, Christ taught us to pray for our daily bread. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11 in the Sermon on the Mount. In prayer, we approach God's throne of grace through Christ, our great high priest, on the basis of His sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We learn from all of this that we must feed our faith on God's greatness and all that He is for us in Jesus Christ. We will be tested Every one of us who names the name of Christ will be tested. Those whom the Lord loves, he tests. And we've got to go to such scriptural texts as Isaiah chapter 40. It begins with preparation for the promised Messiah, the Christ, in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. It's a wonderful chapter, one of the greatest chapters in Scripture. Oh, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight a desert a highway for our God. God is our Redeemer. He is our Shepherd. It continues in Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. You know Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. And God's greatness is unsearchable. Right? Goes continues in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 and following. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, all the waters of the earth? Who has measured it? Who has measured the heavens with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? That is, who besides God has done all of this? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselors taught him? With whom did he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who was his teacher? He is the only untaught original mind in the universe. Nobody has ever taught him anything. He is the God of all wisdom, and he has it perfectly in himself. No one has ever taught him anything. Who besides God has all this wisdom and knowledge? There is none. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and we are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. That the great nations of the earth that so impress us with their military might and economic financial power, and to him they're what? Dust on a scale. You're carrying a water bucket, a little drop, boop, falls off the side. They're nothing to him. As Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for God. We must feed our faith on all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. Take time this week. You read through Romans chapter 8. Read through it. We must feed our faith in all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. It begins that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and it ends that there is no separation from his love. And in the middle, it's sandwiched that we are given the Holy Spirit to fill us and to mortify sin within us and to cry out, Abba, Father, we've been adopted. And to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, the elect, his people, how will he not freely give us all things? Feed your faith on all that God is for us in Christ. Be satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ, and we will look to him then whenever we have a need in prayer. Take everything to him in prayer. Point three, Christ alone satisfies. Look at verses 18 to 21. He said, Bring them here to me. And he commanded the multitudes, that is the bread, five loaves of bread and two fish. Five fish. And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the five loaves and two fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes, so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. What is really significant in this is when you consider that most here in the multitudes were unbelievers. Most were unbelievers. John chapter 6, verse 26. This is after, right after. John 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most surely I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He knows the multitudes liked getting a free meal, and one that satisfied, a really good meal. But that's why most were following him. So, although most in the multitude were unbelievers, Christ, though, showed that he is God. How? By giving common grace to all. Common grace refers to grace that God gives us that is non-salvific, that does not save. We have a beautiful sunshiny day today. Isn't it nice? It's wonderful. This is an example of God's common love and grace. It's non-saving, but we are all sinners. And as sinners, we deserve one thing, and that's God's wrath. Romans 1:18. That's what we deserve, is God's wrath. That's all we deserve. And yet he gives us such a beautiful sunny day today. Everyone on the, right? And you're like, wow, the just and the unjust get this, right? Isn't that what is clear in Scripture, is this is the common grace of God. It's to show kindness and goodness. Even though it's non-salvific, it doesn't save, but it does show God's common grace. And we see this throughout Scripture. Psalm 136, verse 25. Of God, that he gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. He gives food to all flesh. We saw it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 45, that God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Likewise, right, we're to love our enemies in that way, to be kind and good. I like Acts chapter 14, verse 17, that God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God is good. He was reminding of us that all the time when he gives us beautiful flowers to smell and see and sunshine and fruitful harvests. Why does God show sinners such common grace? Why? It is to encourage sinners to repent of their sins and put faith in Christ. It is to encourage them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved from God's holy wrath. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 puts it this way. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? God's goodness. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He's encouraging everyone right now who's enjoying the goodness of God's common grace to say, God is good. Yes, he judges sin, and judgment's coming, and the wrath of God to come. When Jesus Christ comes in glory, he's going to judge those we're not in him. And it will be a place of torment, as we have seen in the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? God is good and he wants. What is Christ then? He's showing the common grace of God, but he's trying to encourage the multitudes to repent of sin. We as sinners are in a hungry desert, a place of spiritual thirst and hunger. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You think of Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, where the Laodiceans, the Laodicean church, had a lot of material possessions, and they thought they were fine because they had all these material possessions. They were lukewarm. Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's quite a good description of who we are in sin, right? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We're in a deserted place, a spiritual place of hunger and thirst. Christ alone is the one who satisfies our deepest longings. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God, in thee, right? In his confessions, in his prayer. The true peace that we need is peace with God, and it can only be found in Jesus Christ. Christ, in his special saving grace, is the one that satisfies the deepest needs of his Father's elect who believe in Christ. All of the elect of God will be given faith. It is a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8, Philippians 1:29. Every one of the elect of God, he gives faith in Jesus Christ. He effectually calls them and brings them to Jesus Christ. He makes them alive when they had been spiritually dead. And he satisfies them in Christ. Listen carefully to what John records Jesus said. This is the very next day. Think of the timing of this. The very next day, after feeding the 5,000 men along with the women and children, the very next day, John says this in John 6:35 to 40. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." He had just fed the great multitude with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all who he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We know that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. As Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Keep looking to Christ at all times. Pray without ceasing. Our God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Verse 20 of our text, verse 20 of our text, Matthew chapter 14, verse 20, says this: "So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained." One basket of food for each of the 12 disciples. Isn't God's providence perfect? They all ate and were filled. Filled, sometimes translated satisfied. Satisfied. It was a Greek word used of animals who stayed at the feed trough until they wanted nothing more to eat. That they were able to stay at the feed trough until they wanted nothing more to eat. They were so satisfied and just full. Jesus uses the same word in the Beatitudes when he promises that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled, shall be satisfied. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Christ alone satisfies our deepest needs. The righteousness of God is revealed upon all who believe in Christ. Romans 3:22. To all and on all who believe, receive the righteousness of God in Christ. In glory, we will be conformed to the image of Christ. We shall see him as he is. And our position in Christ now is fully righteous. His righteousness has been imputed to our account. And in glory, our daily walk and practice will be in harmony with our position in Christ, when all sin will be removed. Christ alone satisfies our deepest needs. Let us remain focused on all that God is for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And in doing so, we glorify God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And we who are wretched, poor, blind, naked, in a spiritual desert, spiritually dead, and spiritually hungry, have been saved by your amazing grace in Jesus Christ. We who have been brought from the lowest, helpless position have been adopted as sons of yours, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. He indeed is the pearl of greatest price, and you have given him to us out of sheer love and grace and mercy. I pray, dear Lord, that we are satisfied in him. I pray that we each day would remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would walk daily looking with our focus upon Jesus Christ and not on earthly things, not on ourselves. Remove all idolatry from our hearts. May we look to you and cry out to you for help as we seek to serve you and obey your commandments. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Glorify yourself, I pray, in us, through the Holy Spirit filling us and controlling us in your word, guiding and directing our path. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.